Well, kids, if you haven't already headed toward Children's Church, you're welcome to do that. You're, of course, always welcome to stay in here with us and spend time in God's Word with the big people. But we're glad you're here this morning. You know, many of the love songs that have been sung throughout the ages sing of often a love that will never end, commitment that will stand the test of time, love that will last regardless of what happens, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. There are all kinds of songs, regardless of your favorite genre or generation or era. You know, songs from Ben Rector or Ed Sheeran, even Justin Bieber somehow sings of endless love. Lionel Richie, one of my favorites, or Michael Bublé, Dolly Parton, Rick Astley, Natalie Cole, Nat King Cole, REO Speedwagon. Anyone? Okay. Well, you know, maybe one of my favorites is an old country song by Randy Travis, Forever and Ever Amen. You know, just even the chorus, you'll probably be singing it the rest of the day if you know it. But as long as old men sit and talk about the weather, as long as old women sit and talk about old men, if you wonder how long I'll be faithful, Randy belts out, I'll be happy to tell you again. I'm going to love you forever and ever, and forever and ever, amen. What a great song. But that's sung from one human to another. And we all know that we fail, that no human being can love another human being completely unconditionally and can make promises to be completely faithful in all things, in word and speech and thought and attitude. There are times, oftentimes, I have to ask my wife for forgiveness for times that I've said something that was harsh or uncaring, or I've been forgetful, lazy, selfish. But Psalm 118 is a psalm about God's promise to be faithful to us forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. The psalmist says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. It begins and ends with this same refrain. And actually, Psalm 118 is the last in a series of five psalms that are called the Hallel Psalms, or praise psalms. The first three of these were often sung before celebrating the Passover meal. And then after the Passover meal, the last four, Psalms 115, 116, 117, and this one, Psalm 118. It's singing about the Exodus and therefore the Passover meal, the Passover itself, which pictured not only God's redemption of his people from Israel, but more importantly, pictured God's redemption of his people from sin. And so as this last psalm of 118 was sung after the Passover, this would have been the last psalm that Jesus sang with his disciples before making his way and leading them to the Garden of Gethsemane. This psalm is a psalm that we praise the Lord for his faithfulness, for his loyal love that endures forever. And again, note the repetition. Starting in verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Let Israel say, his faithful love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his faithful love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his faithful love endures forever. You know, one of the things that is part of poetry, and especially poetry in the Psalms, is the use of repetition to emphasize something that is crucial, that is significant, that is to be memorable, that is to be lived out not just in an intellectual way or even an emotional way, but is to be lived out. He starts with Israel and then goes to the priest, but it says, let all those who fear the Lord, let all those who trust in him, not just say it, not just sing it, but live it out. That the Lord's faithful love endures forever. God's unconditional, unending love for us is eternal. Not only in the sense of being limited to the present, but for the infinite future. I don't know about you, but sometimes I have a hard time wrapping my brain around infinity, around eternity. Maybe it's similar to young children that are trying to guess ages. They really can't comprehend the difference between a college student and a senior adult. A few weeks ago, I heard about Mason Reeves, who had a few people that were here and lining them up according to age. He wasn't even close. He missed it because size and hair can be deceptive. We have some of the same problems with grasping eternity. It just seems like a long time that is just out there somewhere. But God promises, as the one who is above and beyond time, who created time itself, not only is he eternal, but his character, his love, is eternal. We're to sing this praise to the Lord for his loyal love for specific reasons, because, one, he is good. He is good not just when times are good, not just when it feels like I'm doing good or doing well, not just when things are going our way that we like, that we would plan, if we were to map out exactly how our lives would go and it goes according to our plans. That's not only when God is good. He is always good, because his faithful love endures forever. He is good regardless of the economy. He is good regardless of our health. He is good regardless of who is in the White House. He is good regardless of the morality of the world around us. No, he in his character, in his loyal love, he's good. And not only is he good in character, but what he does is good. And it's not only just that he does good things, but he does the best things. You know, when we think of people who are good in this life, we think in terms of degrees. And often we look at motive or intention. And for God, his love is faithful. And he's good in everything that he does for us, even when he allows things that we would say are bad for us, or for our family, or for our friends, or for our country, or for our world. He is good in everything that he does, because it's a part of his nature, of his character, and what he does. And in his goodness of doing what is right and what is best for us, he's faithful. He's loyal. The psalmist appealed to all of Israel, to the priest, and to all those who fear God, who have faith in him, to acknowledge the limitless quality of his loyal love, that he's good to us, regardless of what's going on around us, or even at times within us. We praise the Lord for his loyal love. The psalmist moves from this repetition of his faithful love endures forever for us to praise the Lord for his dependable deliverance. Because his love is loyal, because he is faithful, because he is good, we praise him because he's dependable. To deliver us, because he is good, from things that are sometimes just awful, are difficult. You know, one of the questions that we could ask is, how does a person, maybe a child in your home, raised in a godly home, raised in a church where they're taught the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ, taught how to live within his boundaries because they're for our good, how does a young person, a boy or a girl, a student, learn to rely upon the Lord, learn to depend upon him, come to see his or her desperate need for salvation? What's often because of the things around us where we sense a strong need that we don't have the resources on our own, that other people around us, even our parents or other people, can't bail us out, that we need help from God. And it's often through times of difficulty and struggle that we grow in our understanding of God's faithful love. You know, I so appreciate Mike and Mary Bush and how they are being transparent in their good days and their hard days, of how the difficulty of his ALS is guiding them and helping them to see God's faithful love, even in something that most of us look and just say, why, Lord? Why would you allow this to happen to our friends whom we love? How can you be good? I so appreciate Mike and Mary's faith, not to put them on a pedestal, but to highlight and emphasize God's faithfulness, that he is good, and that he delivers us when we depend upon him. The Lord often puts us in desperate situations so that we'll cry out to him and understand that he alone is the one who can save us. We see from the psalmist that the Lord delivers us from difficulties. In verse 5, the psalmist says, I called to the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me, and he put me in a spacious place. Even when we go through difficult trials, the Lord is good. His loyal love, his faithfulness is everlasting. This idea of he took me to a spacious place has the idea of freedom to relax and not to be threatened. Maybe one of the things that we worship and idolize in our country is freedom, rather than the source of the one who provides that, of the freedom and the space to trust him, to depend upon him, to see his goodness, even when our freedoms are limited. He delivers us from these difficulties. You know, as Chris Burai this morning pointed us to Romans chapter 8, there's absolutely nothing, including tribulation, persecution, even death, that can separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because the faithful love of the Lord endures forever. Not just does he deliver us from difficulties, but he delivers us from adversaries. In verse 6, the psalmist says, the Lord is for me. I will not be afraid. What can a mere mortal do for me? The Lord is my helper. Therefore, I will look in triumph on those who hate me. This question rhetorically is found throughout the Psalms, but also in the New Testament of what can man do to me? What can a mere mortal who is limited by time and space and resources, what can humans do to hinder my relationship with the Lord and how he's created me? Well, the answer is nothing. And yet, the things that tend to cause us the most angst and the most fear are the things that are going on in our world, especially when they're caused by other people. That doesn't mean that there isn't significant pain and hurt by the actions or the attitudes or the words of others. We know that they do. But there's nothing that another person can do that can hinder our relationship with God. He's the one who has intervened and interceded for us so that we can experience his faithful love here and now that will last for eternity. He delivers us from difficulties. He delivers us from adversaries. You know, this week was one of those weeks where I really wrestled with this. Wednesday and Thursday of this week in particular, I was just frustrated beyond anything I've been experiencing over the last several years. One of the things was we had a check that we wrote as a church that was deposited in somebody else's bank account. We're certain it was just an accident. Somebody made a mistake. But the dominoes that fell from that and all the things that are going on and will be going on for a couple more months, I was just, ugh. And yet, I'm studying this, and I should have quickly put two and two together, right? It took me not just a few minutes, not just a few hours, but it was sometime around Friday afternoon while I was riding a bike. I was like, Larry, you idiot. you're going to preach this on Sunday. You might as well start living it today. If God is for me, for us, a mistake, all the complications of that, people who don't do what I want when I think they should, how I want, in the way that I think that they should, all those things should just drive me to realize, hey, this world is broken. I'm broken. And my frustrations about difficulties or adversaries should drive me to trust in God's faithfulness. And that even the frustrations of this life can drive me to Him, to find that He is good and that His love endures forever. Verses 8 and 9 have almost a couplet kind of feel to them. It says, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humanity. And in case we didn't get that, he goes on and says, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in nobles. People are going to let us down. It's inevitable. Even the best of people, the people that we love and trust and value, they're imperfect. They're going to make mistakes. They're going to use bad judgment. They're going to be forgetful. Not do things in the way that we want, in the time that we want. Our spouses will let us down. Our parents will let us down. Our children will let us down. Our friends will let us down. Our leaders will let us down. I will let you down. If I haven't already, just wait. It's a matter of time. It might be right now. Not meeting expectations. Does this mean that we simply reject everyone and move to a life of isolation and insulation and protect our hearts, protect our lives? Well, we know that doesn't do any good, because if we move inwardly, we find out pretty quickly that the problem isn't just around us, that the problem is within us, that we're all sinners in need of the grace and mercy of God. We even let ourselves down. And the hope that we have is from a God who is dependable and delivers us even from ourselves and from our sin. You know, one of the things that seems to be especially common today is to find people of influence or people of power, people who are well known, who think the way that we do or talk the way that we do. And we use them to kind of promote what we think is right. We can quote either politicians or scientists, actors, athletes, maybe even pastors who can demonstrate and prove what we think is already right. Because they talk like us, they act like us, they think like us. And what seems to happen is that we often find ourselves becoming cynical about all people. Or it leads us to become very critical of people who don't think like us, or act like us, or talk like us. And if we don't become cynical or critical, we become boastful. And what we end up doing is letting other people down and realize that even in ourselves, oh man, I'm a mess. What do we do when our greatest human adversary is not someone that we know, but someone that we see in the mirror? What do we do? Well, Paul wrestled with this moral personal dilemma and articulated in Romans chapter 7. He said, for I don't understand what I'm doing, because I don't practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it's good. So now I am no longer the one doing it, but it is sin living within me. For I know that nothing good lives within me, that is, in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there's no ability to do it. He says, for I don't do the good that I want to do, but I practice the evil that I don't want to do. What a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Well, the result is, he says, it's Jesus. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he moves into Romans chapter 8 that is all about God's Spirit that is at work within him. The finished work of Christ on the cross. And he reaches the same place that the psalmist reaches in Psalm 118. That it's the Lord who not only delivers us from difficulty, not only delivers us from adversaries, but he delivers us from ourselves, from sin. Look at Psalm verse 14. He says, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This verse here is an exact quote from the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. And then verses 15 and 28 of this Psalm 118 further echo the Song of Moses, picturing the Lord's deliverance when the Israelites were delivered out of Egypt and they find themselves backed up into a trap right against the Red Sea, and the Lord alone delivers them by parting the waters and enabling them to walk across on dry land. Something that only God could have done. It's the same way with ourselves. He doesn't just get us out of a fix in our earthly lives here. He doesn't just deliver us from other people. He delivers us, as Paul explained, and as he understood. Who's going to rescue me from myself, from my sinfulness that's leading to death and the death of relationships, especially my relationship with the Creator God? It's only by God, by his grace, by his faithful love that endures forever. He has become my song, my strength, my salvation. And where the psalmist was certainly referring to deliverance from physical enemies and from physical situations, we can legitimately apply it to God's saving work. Jesus dying on the cross for our sin and our place, delivering us from the sting of death and its relational consequences. And so from this point of the psalmist recognizing that God's faithful love that is great, his faithfulness that endures forever, that has become his salvation, he turns to praise the Lord for the triumphant victory. This is the kind of victory that the Israelites were experiencing, were anticipating, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, where they sang of God's faithful love that endures. And even today, as the world celebrates this Palm Sunday, we recognize that it's more specific to us as Christ followers. Where the world, where Walmart and Amazon.com celebrate Christmas and the season of giving and generosity from kind of a self-serving way. No, it's for us as faithful followers of Christ that Palm Sunday, Passion Week, Good Friday, and especially Resurrection Sunday are for us, because they highlight what only God could do, what God chose to do by becoming our salvation. And what that meant is God's one and only Son dying on the cross in our place. We celebrate the victory over death. Verse 15 says, there are shouts of joy and victory in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand performs valiantly. The Lord's right hand is raised. The Lord's right hand performs valiantly. Verse 17, I will not die, but I will live and proclaim what the Lord has done. He celebrates the victory over death. This idea of I will not die, but because I don't have to fear death, I will live and I will tell others about God's faithfulness, of what he has done. Paul sings about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, death, is your victory? Where, death, is your sting? Well, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, our greatest demonstration of our gratitude, of our thanks to the Lord for what he has done, really isn't what we do here on Sunday mornings. It's what we do on Monday mornings. It's what we do on Thursday afternoons. When we're alone. When we're scanning Facebook. When we're watching a movie. When we're at work with our friends. When we're at school with our classmates. That the gratefulness that we show to the Lord is how we live and proclaim what the Lord has done. And so we celebrate not only victory over death, but we celebrate victory in life. To live and proclaim what the Lord has done. In verse 19, the psalmist goes on and says, "Open the gates of righteousness for me, for I will enter through them, and I will give thanks." Verse 21, "I will give thanks to you because you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord. It is wondrous in your sight. For this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." You know, this idea that the psalmist identifies of the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone was used repeatedly in the New Testament, especially by Peter, saying that this stone that the builders rejected was Jesus. And the builders, who were the leaders of Israel, they were the one who cast him aside, who crucified him. And yet, it was God's divine plan for Jesus to face difficulty, to face adversaries, so that he could become our salvation. And so we celebrate the victory that is in Christ. The psalmist says in verse 25, "Lord, save us." It's the word Hosanna. Lord, save us. Lord, please grant us success. He who comes in the name of the Lord will be blessed. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. We celebrate the victory in Christ. Now, these are the very words that the Jewish people were singing of the Lord, anticipating Christ coming. Even if at the time they thought he was coming as a political leader to rescue them from the Romans. Or if they saw him as an economic leader to bring prosperity back to the land of Israel. But through their times of difficulty, through their times of various adversaries, whether it's captivity or having foreign occupation, it's the Lord who is their salvation, because his faithful love endures forever. And the victory in Jesus, who would rescue them from the victory of the day, was not just a victory over temporal kingdoms. It was a victory that would last, that would endure, that would enable them to persevere, regardless of what was going on around them in the world, whether by political leaders or what was going on in the economy, the direction of society or culture. Now they looked to the Lord, saying, "Lord, save us." We sang this morning, "All hail the King. All hail the Savior." It's Jesus Christ who died for us, that gives us victory not only in death, that gives us victory in life as we live. And so the result of the times of difficulty, the times of struggle, is that we can proclaim, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever." You know, one of the things that most of us realize, especially as followers of Christ, is that we pray most fervently when we're going through severe difficulties. When life is going great, sure, we know that we should pray. But the time when I'm quick to go to my knees is when I'm in need. And it's often the difficulties, the adversaries that remind me of God's faithfulness, where I need him and depend upon him. I know that my prayers become much more focused, laser to the Lord when there's struggle. The psalmist referred to God as his refuge in verses 8 and 9. His help in verse 13 is his strength and his salvation. He knew that if God didn't come through, that he was dead. Because that's what sin does. It kills relationships with other people, but especially with God. Thanks be to God who sent his son Jesus to die on the cross in our place, to rescue us from ourselves and our sin. Where the psalmist could say, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. And so we pray to the Lord for his great salvation. We place ourselves under his sovereign care. We place ourselves in trusting him. Even what's going on around us is not what we ever dreamed or imagined. In the 18th century in France, there were three believers who relied heavily upon this psalm, Psalm 118, even as they faced execution. The first was Louis Rang, a Huguenot pastor. He was condemned to die in Grenoble, France in 1745. He was offered life if he would simply renounce his faith in Christ. But he rejected the offer. He was taken to the scaffold to be hanged when he was singing a French versification of Psalm 118:24. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Can you imagine? Rejoicing in the day that the Lord has made as you're on the way to be hanged because of your faith in Christ. Well, just a couple weeks later, another Huguenot pastor, Jacques Roger, strengthened himself with this same verse. He was 70 years old. He had escaped and been delivered from his adversaries, those who were threatening his life because of his faith in Christ, for over 40 years. He spent his last days in prison encouraging other Christ followers to remain true to the Lord, to trust in him, regardless of their difficulties, regardless of their adversaries. In the same way, he's saying, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. The last of the Huguenot martyrs in France was Francois Rocher. He died in 1762, 17 years after Rang and Roger. He too was offered freedom if he would simply renounce his faith and his trust in Christ. But he refused. Just like those who had gone before him. He was offered freedom if he had renounced his faith in Christ. He mounted the scaffold singing, "This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." Not because they were super Christians. Not because they were extraordinarily courageous. But they could say, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. They could give thanks to the Lord because he is good. And his faithful love endures not just for our lifetime. But his faithful love endures forever. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. Let's pray.